Bibles you'll find on the tables in front of you, and we've got our reading from Colossians for this evening, and Samuel's got our reading for us, and after Samuel's done our reading, Tim's going to come and preach us from God's word. Samuel, thank you.
Good evening, thanks Rupert. Today's reading comes from Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. That's Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29 on page 1182 of the Church Bibles. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I'll fill up my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the Church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me.
Thanks, Samuel. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. Today, we're continuing our sermon series in Colossians. This sermon series has many remarkable similarities with a copy of the Thursday Murder Club that sits on my bedside table. You can probably see where this is going. That is to say, I pick it up once every couple of months and only read half a chapter. Therefore, given it's been a few months since our last talk in Colossians, it's probably worth a quick recap before we dive in. Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. Paul is writing to a young church in Colossae and encouraging them in their faith. Today we're going to be picking up the action at verse 24, and we're going to be looking at four key points. But before we get there, I'm certainly going to need God's help as we look at this passage this evening. So let's pray as we begin. Father, as we read your word this evening, may you speak powerfully through my weak words and reveal to us the great mystery of the gospel, Christ in all his splendor. We ask this for your glory. Amen. As we kick off, let me ask you this question. How do you respond to big reveals? How do you respond to big reveals? I'm thinking of Darth Vader's revelation in The Empire Strikes Back, or when Spider-Man finally reveals himself to the world as Peter Parker. Maybe you enjoy piecing together the clues as the tension builds, and then bang, the sudden release of pressure as all becomes clear. Or maybe when faced with a big revelation, you go into denial, like my mum, who refused to get out of the car at her own surprise birthday party. In today's passage, we're going to be reminded of the greatest revelation of all time. A revelation so extraordinary that if we properly grasp it, then we can join Paul in saying that we rejoice in the sufferings we face as we proclaim Christ. So, will you join me as we see what God's word has to say this evening? Verse 24, Paul writes this, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." At face value, verse 24 is one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. So it's worth us getting to the heart of what Paul is really saying. And hopefully the first thing that we notice is that Paul is joyful in suffering. "Now I, Paul, rejoice in what I'm suffering." That is a bit strange, and we'll come to unpack that a little bit later, but hopefully so far so clear. The next thing we learn is that Paul is somehow suffering for the Colossian church. "Now I, Paul, rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, for the sake of Christ's body, the church." I see Paul's example of joyful suffering for the Colossian church, and if I were to be totally honest, I can't remember the last time that I suffered for my biological family or my church family. And more than that, when I am called to serve, how often do I see it merely as an inconvenience instead of rejoicing? Maybe you wrestle with the same feelings. Paul is telling the Colossian church that he is suffering for them. And sandwiched in between this message, we find out what this suffering is achieving. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Hold up. What on earth is Paul talking about? What could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? And if there was something lacking, how could Paul in any way fill up what is lacking? This all seems pretty concerning. So what's really going on here? And what does Paul mean by lacking? Context is, of course, key. So let's take a step back and consider what Paul has just said about Jesus, and that may help us piece together the clues of what is really lacking in Christ's afflictions. We saw in verses 15 to 20 that Christ is supreme over all things. There's certainly nothing lacking in Christ. More recently, Joash reminded us that Christ is sufficient for our salvation. Verse 22, look down with me if you've got it in front of you. But God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you blameless. Taking Paul at his own words, he clearly doesn't consider Christ or his death to be lacking in any way. We celebrated this last Easter, didn't we? It is finished. Paul is writing to remind the Colossian church that Christ is the supreme, sufficient Saviour. They have all that they need in Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says, I fill up what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? There's a number of views on this verse, as you can imagine, but I think the concept is this. Now that Christ has ascended to be with God the Father, what is lacking is a representation of Christ's sufferings here on earth. Let me say that again. Now that Christ has ascended to be with God the Father, what is lacking is an earthly representation of Christ's sufferings. And Paul is somehow playing his part in taking upon himself some of the suffering that the Colossian church would otherwise face as he preaches the gospel. And that's going to be our first point. Paul is a suffering servant. Paul is a suffering servant. It's interesting that the word that Paul uses here for afflictions is different to the word used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe Christ's physical sufferings. We get this clear distinction between Christ's sufferings as sacrifice and Paul's sufferings as service. So Christ's sufferings as sacrifice and Paul's sufferings as service. And it's my understanding that the church, as Christ's earthly body, will face suffering as it proclaims the gospel. And Paul takes on far more than his fair share of suffering as he proclaims the gospel to the Colossian church and beyond. I come from a family who make and sell paint. My dad and his dad before him have all made and sold paint for generations. Therefore, it came as a complete mystery to me how utterly unartistic I am. I can't paint, I can't draw, but I do have a novice's appreciation for art. And I know that tomorrow morning, if you were to bunk off work and walk to Fulham Broadway, get the District Line to Westminster, walk up Whitehall, and spend the morning in the National Gallery, you would undoubtedly stumble across this huge painting by, well, it's called Uccello's Battle of San Romano. And essentially, it depicts a 15th century bust up in Tuscany. In the middle of this magnificent scene, we see a commander wearing a very fetching red and gold hat riding a white horse. But crucially, the commander has positioned himself at the front of his army. As he rides into battle, he is taking upon himself the full force of his opposing army while setting an example to those behind him. He is taking upon himself suffering that would otherwise land on those behind him. What an act of service. What an example to follow. And similarly, Paul is saying, now I rejoice in what I'm in my suffering service for Christ's body, the church. I rejoice in my suffering service for Christ's body, the church. In an amazing way, Paul is taking upon himself suffering that would otherwise be faced by the Colossian church. And later in chapter 4, verse 3, we get more of this detail of this suffering, Paul's imprisonment for preaching the gospel. For Paul, the suffering he takes upon himself goes hand in hand with the mission that he's given in verse 25. And this must be a critically important mission. Why else would Paul be willing to endure such terrible, terrible hardship? And that brings us to our second point, a mighty mystery, a mighty mystery. I don't know if you're a fan of fiction like me, but I hope you can appreciate the genius of a well-written murder mystery novel. The initial dastardly deed, the crime scene, the rumors, the clues, the mistakes, the building tension, and finally, the big reveal. I'm certainly not alone in my love for the genre. They say that Richard Osman, the author of the Murder Club series, has made about £10 million off these books. And in verses 25 to 27, we get this similar mystery language. Paul's mission is to preach the mystery that was once hidden, but is now revealed. Look, mystery is a pretty loaded word, so let's be clear before we read on. Mystery is not make-believe. Mystery is not make-believe. For example, much of the physics behind how a plane flies is certainly a mystery to me, but it's not make-believe. Just ask a pilot or an engineer. This mystery is something that is totally true, that was hidden, but is now revealed. We read a murder mystery book, for those who do, because we know there will be a revelation at the end. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother reading it. In verse 25, we see God has given Paul a specific mission to proclaim this mystery that was once hidden and is now revealed in all its fullness. So, what is this mystery that Paul is referring to? Or maybe the real question is, who is this mystery that Paul is referring to? Verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. This amazing refrain is repeated again just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 2, that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. The reference to ages and generations is there to remind ourselves of the Old Testament, where we get glimpses through the fog of this mystery. We see a silhouette of a coming Savior. The rebellion of Adam and Eve, our personal rejection of God, the justice that is due, the uncertainty of deliverance, and finally, in Christ, we get the big reveal. From the beginning of time, all of human history has been waiting with bated breath for this revelation. Christ, the very mystery of God, becomes a man and is revealed as the Savior that we don't deserve. If you've put your faith in Christ, then this is the mystery. Christ, the same cosmic redeeming Christ that we read of in verses 15 to 23, has not simply abandoned us to our own devices as we muddle through our messy lives, but instead, he is in you and he is with you. Here is a picture of my dad as a schoolboy. Given my dad's innate lack of any and all sporting ability, he remembers being stuck into the often neglected fourth rugby team at school. On the rare occasions that the PE teacher decided he should check in on the boys, he used to coach not stood in the middle of the pitch in the wind and the rain, as most other coaches would, but he coached sat in the comfort of his Volvo car parked on the sidelines, shouting advice from an open window. Can you imagine how utterly demoralizing that was? This PE teacher, who I imagine had finished playing his career of second-tier rugby, had no further desire to get his hands dirty. Christ, however, is not simply issuing edicts from heaven. hoping that we may pull our socks up and get it right this time. Instead, he is right there with us in the scrum of everyday life, in the mud and mire of our often complicated and messy lives, to face whatever life may bring as a Christian, for it will bring trials and tribulations and sorrows and sufferings. Just look at Paul. Paul is prepared to face imprisonment and terrible afflictions so that he can remind the Christians in Colossae that Christ, the totality of the nature of the man Jesus, all that he represents, his life, his power, his wisdom, his majesty, his glory and his grace, is in them and is with them. Isn't that amazing? Staggering even, that this Christ should choose to dwell in us. This mystery was first revealed to the Israelites and now incredibly has been revealed to the Gentiles and continues to be revealed to all peoples across the world. In his letter to the Galatian church, Paul writes this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's so awesome that you're with us. I wonder what you make of this big reveal. Do you want to find out more of this man, Jesus Christ, and his offer to you? Incredibly, there's more to this mystery than first meets the eye, and that's our third heading, a certain confidence, the hope of glory. A certain confidence, the hope of glory. Verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is a funny word, isn't it? For such a small, unassuming word that would only score you probably 9 points in Scrabble, it certainly can let us down when we hang too much on it. Today we tend to use the word hope for nice things that we'd like to see but aren't totally sure will happen. I hope I win the lottery, says Adam. I hope I didn't get a parking ticket, says Steve. I hope the weather improves today, says the Crane family as they step out into the torrential Cornish rain for yet another supposedly summer holiday. In this verse, we are dealing with a hope of an altogether superior quality. The word hope that Paul uses here is also translated as confidence. Christ in you, the confidence of glory. Paul wants to tell the Colossians and us that Christ is in us now, and this is the guarantee of future glory. Therefore, we can have supreme confidence in the hope of glory. And this glory that Paul is referring to is not an earthly glory as the world would understand it. He is certainly not saying that this glory means an easy life for the Christian now. You don't have to look much further than the writer of this letter, Paul, to see him bound and shackled in chains for the gospel. And what is this future glory? Well, we know that it is a resurrection where we can rid ourselves of our earthly human bodies. No more need for physios, pharmacists, or paramedics. It is a renewed earth with no more suffering or death or sorrow, where all funeral companies will be out of business. A place of unimaginable joy where we will dwell with God and his people forever. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's amazing that there is nothing more still hidden about God's saving plan. This mystery has been revealed in all its splendor, and it is Christ. And finally, we read of Paul's mission in verses 28 to 29, and that's our fourth and final point, a critical mission. A critical mission. Verse 28 says, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. In verse 28, Paul is reminding the Colossians that they share his critical mission to proclaim Christ to one another and to those who don't yet know him, so that all may be fully mature, the same refrain again, in Christ. God is calling to himself peoples of every nation, tribe, and tongue. As part of Christ's body here on earth, his church, we are called to this same mission. The wonderful, exciting, thrilling mystery is now revealed, and we are urged to speak of Christ and his saving work. I'm struck how easy that can sound when I hear this and I'm sat in a comfortable St. Peter's chair on a Sunday evening. I know that this is the life that my friends and colleagues need to hear about. And yet I know how far short I personally fall on a Monday morning when I'm challenged about what I did over the weekend. Will I put my money where my mouth is? Do I really believe that all the longings and searchings of my friends who do not believe in Christ can be found and fulfilled in him? So often I opt for the quiet life. Quite a daunting task. Thank goodness we don't have to do it on our own. In verse 29, we see that Paul is not limited by his human weakness, but instead he is undertaking the mission that he's been given with the energy that Christ so powerfully works in him. And as we push through the pain barrier of proclaiming the gospel, we can trust that Christ is also powerfully working in us. This is why, with Christ so powerfully working in Paul, and the confidence, the sure confidence of the hope of glory, he can say this at the beginning of verse 24 with conviction. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for Christ's body, the church. Another man who grasped this truth was an American missionary, Jim Elliot. At the age of 28, Jim was tragically killed by a remote tribe in Ecuador as he sought to tell them the good news of the gospel. Less than 2 years later, Jim's widow and daughter moved to live with this tribe and continue the work that he'd started. Incredibly, many of the tribe's members had the mystery of the gospel revealed to them and gave their lives to Christ. Here is a man who knew the dangers of proclaiming the gospel, but chose to count the cost for Christ. In Jim's suffering and afflictions and ultimate death, Christ was revealed. Jim knew this hope of glory. And as we count the cost and proclaim Christ, we too can have this sure hope of glory. The same Christ that we read of in verses 15 to 23, for whom galaxies far beyond our telescopes were made simply to display his glory, became a man so that we may know him. And if you trust in him, he dwells in you. Therefore, we don't need to be paralyzed by the mystery of not knowing what is to come. Instead, we can proclaim Christ, knowing that Christ is in us, and therefore we have the sure and confident hope of glory. Will you join this mission and count the cost to proclaim Christ?
Tim, thank you. We're going to respond to what we've heard in God's word by singing again. It's a song that